This evening we shall continue our explanation of the Divine Liturgy. Those of you who were here will remember not our last talk, but the one before it, because last time we made a digression and spoke about the sacred entrances. In the talk before that, we had reached the precise moment when the priest said, "Let us attend the holy things for the holy." He reminds us, "Pay attention. The holy things that have been prepared through the Holy Spirit will be offered to the holy." Here, when we say holy, we mean someone who is clean, someone who has been baptized, and who, if he has soiled his baptismal garment, has afterward put that garment in order and made it clean again. The holy apostles interpret it in this way: the holy things are for the baptized. Someone may say, "But we are all baptized." Yes, yet many of us have soiled that garment, and many no longer have it at all. That is why we must return like the prodigal son. We must change our garment and let him clothe us once again in the first robe. We must repent and confess, and only then sit down at the banquet. Then we become holy again, clean again. Sanctification begins with baptism and reaches its fulfillment in martyrdom. Therefore, when the priest says, "The holy things for the holy," he means the holy things for the baptized, the holy things for the clean, the holy things for those who have repented, the holy things for those who have confessed, the holy things for those who are prepared. They are not for everyone indiscriminately, for elsewhere it says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs." They are not for the defiled or the unbaptized, nor for those who have polluted, soiled, and cast away the clean garment of baptism with which Christ clothed them on the day they were sealed, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So when the priest says, "The holy things for the holy," this is what he means. The holy things are for those who are ready, for those who have prepared themselves and cleansed once again the baptismal garment they may have soiled, and who now approach Holy Communion once more. Through the chanter, the people answer in humility, but also in truth. One is holy, one is the Lord, Jesus Christ. We are not holy by nature, and if we are holy, we are holy by grace. Only one possesses holiness by nature, Christ. One alone is holy, in him we acknowledge, and we enter into communion with him, so that we too may become holy by participation in his holiness. It is a person's preparation, then, that makes him in some measure fit to stand before the holy chalice, to enter into communion, and to receive his Christ. If he is not prepared, he should postpone receiving and not approach. He must not be driven merely by the particular day. He should not say, "Today is great and holy Thursday," or, "It is great and holy Saturday. It is Pascha. It is the 15th of August. It is the 25th of December," or anything of that kind. The date makes no difference. The day does not make Holy Communion any better. Holy Communion is always the same, whatever the feast may be. A person who is worthy receives communion, whether it is a feast day or an ordinary weekday. As the words of John Chrysostom teach us, every receiving of the holy gifts is a celebration of Pascha. For Christ, our Pascha, was sacrificed for us. When you receive communion today, you celebrate Pascha. When you receive communion prepared, you truly receive. When you receive unprepared, even if you receive on Pascha, you do not receive for the remission of sins and eternal life, but for the very opposite, for condemnation. A person must understand and know this, because many do not know it. Simply because it is Christmas, merely to mark the feast, to exchange good wishes, or for good luck. As some people say, they approach without metanoia, without repentance, and without confession, and they receive communion. There are even some among those called Christians who never confess. They have erased holy confession from the mysteries of the church. For a person to reach the words "with fear of God," he must first pass through the confessional. If he has not passed through there, he cannot arrive at "with fear of God." Before a shirt can reach the iron and then be hung on a hanger, it must pass through the washing machine. Often it must be soaped and rinsed once, twice, even three times, until it is ready to be worn. You should think of the garment of your soul in the same way. There are sins. Do not deceive yourself. God is waiting for you, but God has not forgiven you merely because he is waiting. If you die in the meantime, you will go to hell. You may receive communion. Perhaps you have received many other times as well. But you have added sins. You have not wiped sins away. For many people have received Holy Communion many times up to this day, without any metanoia, any repentance, and without holy confession. They received simply because it was a feast day. Their sins were not wiped away, more sins were added. This summer, while I was in the countryside, I met an elderly priest. From our conversation, I realized that this priest had scarcely ever gone to holy confession in his entire life. He was an old man, but God does not desire the death of the sinner. As a layman, I made every effort I could to speak to him, or rather, to remind this elder of what he needed to do. He was a liturgical minister. He consumed what remained in the holy chalice. I received Holy Communion from his hands whenever I was in his church, in his parish, passing through his village, yet something within me kept troubling me, telling me that this elder was not right with God. God was forbearing with him, and God was waiting for him. But where could the elder go for holy confession? He could no longer travel easily, and he could not tell these things to the priests nearby. Someone suitable had to be found. I did all I could, together with other spiritual people whom I trusted, to keep everything confidential, so that we might help him. He said that he was thinking about it and would go to the Holy Mountain to confess there. But he was unable to go to the Holy Mountain, and so the matter remained unresolved until a few days ago. In any case, a few days ago he received a visitation from the Most Holy Theotokos, who said to him sternly, "How much longer must I wait for you?" For evidently he was otherwise a good man. But this one thing was lacking, and it absolutely had to be put right. Everything else could not save him or present him as righteous before God. But where do you think you are going? In a few days you will come to me. Morning came, and there was a struggle within him. What did it mean that in a few days he would go to her? A few days later he became ill, and they took him to the hospital. There at the hospital a way was finally found, and they took him by taxi. They brought him to a priest. The people who knew about the situation had been looking for an opportunity. They took him, and he made his holy confession at the holy monastery of the Taxiarchs in Athikia, Corinthia. That monastery follows the old calendar. And it is said, I learned this only today, that his whole appearance changed. He is completely transformed, truly alive from this moment on. I say this for the sake of many people, including some who are here tonight. There are people who have gone for years without holy confession, keeping everything hidden within themselves. Why? Because Satan got his hands on them then. God has shown them patient forbearance until now. And now he warns them and confronts them sternly. Many are afraid to go to holy confession, you know this. They are afraid to go and confess. Who is stronger, beloved, Christ or the devil? Do you know that the fathers called the devil an ant lion? An ant and a lion? Did you know that? Have you ever read about it, or do you read only the Acropolis or the Thesaurus? What do you read? He is called an ant lion. Put the lion on one side and the ant on the other. How can these two possibly fit together? There is nothing between them. And yet that is what he is like when he sees that a person is timid. He plays the lion. But when he sees someone take courage and say, Christ, I belong to you, he becomes an ant. The secret is not to leave him even the slightest foothold. Do not leave him even a tiny corner. Because he is willing to remain there, knowing that Christ accepts no one else dwelling with him. Christ wants the whole room of the soul, and so there are many Christians, many people within the church, who have not confessed, clergy who have not confessed, members of fundraising committees who have not confessed, council members who have not confessed, church wardens who have not confessed, and chanters who have not confessed. One summer I was speaking on an island. The parish had a church warden who was 85 years old and had never made his holy confession in his life. His name was Jorgis Frangos. I remember him and I will never forget him. I went to the island and spoke, and he was deeply shaken. Then one afternoon word spread that Frangos had asked for the priest. The priest was with me. I was preaching and he was hearing confessions. At 3 o'clock that afternoon, the old man came asking for the priest. People began saying, Father Georgis has asked for a priest. Is he about to die? Why do you immediately assume that when someone calls the priest, he is going to die? Is the priest a hearse? Is he not a bearer of life? What do you mean a priest is a hearse? Does the priest bring death? The priest also brings life. Does he not bring life? Does he not carry life to others? And indeed, Georgis Frangos made his holy confession. It lasted half an hour. Before 15 days had passed, Georgis departed this life, having, of course, confessed. And he had been a church warden at St. Nicholas for 50 years. I remember it well. Yes, does that seem strange to you? I say these things especially in connection with those words. Do they know what with fear means, what the holy things are for the holy means, what is required of them, and how they must prepare? Today, I was in the church, inside the sanctuary. The priest and the deacon were receiving Holy Communion. Outside, women and others were preparing to approach. I see that many will receive Holy Communion today. They are all gathered together, said someone sitting in a stall. And this was said from the chanter's stand, no less. We'll be late. We won't get out until after 10. We came for half an hour, and then we must leave. We didn't come here to receive Holy Communion. Do you understand? What can you say to such a person? Where do you begin? What can you tell him? What is he doing there in the church? Instead of weeping and lamenting over his condition, he should be saying, what shall I answer when the priest comes out and says to me, have you no fear of God? What are you doing here? Are you at enmity with anyone, with God or with other people? What are you doing here? He was driving away the others who were preparing to receive. There might have been many of them. And they would take up his time because he wanted to leave, perhaps to smoke or perhaps to go somewhere else. I do not know. Do we not have people like this? We have many. Do they understand these things or do they not? Do they not turn back? They do not want to turn back. The remedy and the way by which the soul is saved do not change. New medicines are discovered for every kind of bodily illness, and people immediately seek a cure for the flesh. Just the other day, a woman said to me, I heard of a medicine abroad. We shall see. Somehow we will bring it here. Perhaps it will not be available here for another 5 years, but we will find a way to bring it in from abroad for the sake of the body. Yet why does no one give a thought to the soul when its remedy is already here in our own country and is even given freely without foreign currency or formalities? In this we are guilty, and for this we shall be left without excuse. For God exhausts every means, he waits for us and helps us in many different ways, yet we do not make good use of his help. This, then, is what the holy things are for the holy means. The holy things are for those who are prepared. There should not be a single person who is unprepared, not one. One chalice? What can one chalice do among so many people? There should be 10 or 20 chalices in the church, with people in every aisle and chapel giving Holy Communion to the faithful. Have you read how Hagia Sophia was organized? I wrote about it years ago in The Antidote to Death. It had a staff of 450. Why was all that needed? Because 20,000 people received Holy Communion every Sunday. You do not go to church without receiving Holy Communion. What are you doing in the church if you are not going to receive Holy Communion? Either you have confessed and are under a canon, a rule of prayer, and are waiting for your canon to be completed, in which case you remain and receive a small blessing with the antidoron, the blessed bread after liturgy, the blessing of the Lord and his mercy, or else you have entered the temple after examining yourself and recognizing, with fear, how unworthy you are. Then you should depart after the catechumens. You have no further place there. All the faithful should present themselves prepared before the holy chalice of the mysteries. This is the proper order. Then the people will be reborn. Then the family will understand, then society will change, then men will once again be men, and women will once again be women. Otherwise we shall remain in the wretched condition we see today, and it will bring about our destruction. For when the sexes are exchanged, history has shown that the destruction of humanity follows. In any event, these words are proclaimed aloud by the priest or the deacon, and outside the communion hymn begins. Today the sermon, the homily, as we call it, sometimes begins then as well. As we said the day before yesterday, the communion hymn consists of certain verses from the Psalms. It may be, praise the Lord from the heavens, receive the body of Christ if it is Pascha, and so forth, or one of the other communion hymns appointed by the Church. In former times, the sermon was preached after the Gospel. Today, because we no longer have catechumens, it is preached during the communion hymn. This makes use of the time and also accommodates those who, for some reason, arrive late. Not the lazy and indifferent ones who come after breakfast with the newspaper in their pocket, so that even they may hear it. We have moved the sermon to the time of the communion hymn. And so outside the sanctuary, the sermon is being preached, or else the communion hymn is being chanted. Inside, there is now a dialogue and a preparation among the clergy, that is, between the deacon and the priest. The deacon addresses the celebrant and says, "Divide, Master, the holy bread." The holy bread is what is called the lamb, the raised portion as we see it, which rests upon the holy discos. When we began 25 talks ago, we explained how the prothesis is performed. We explained how the lamb is prepared, the lamb who is Christ, and who then becomes his body and blood, and how the priest cuts and marks it. Now the deacon tells him to divide it, to separate it into portions. The priest traces the sign of the cross upon it, if this has not already been done, and cuts it. The upper portion has a cross in the center. Jesus Christ conquers. The portion marked Jesus Christ is received by the clergy inside the sanctuary. The portion marked conquers is then given as Holy Communion to the faithful when the priest comes out. "Divide, Master," the deacon says to the priest. Taking the lamb carefully from the holy discos, the priest says, "The Lamb of God is broken and distributed, broken yet not divided, ever eaten yet never consumed, but sanctifying those who partake of him. I break him, he is broken, but he is not divided. I give him to others in Holy Communion, yet he is not separated into parts. These are mysteries. The human nous, the spiritual intellect, cannot grasp how this takes place at that moment." Then the deacon gives the second exhortation and says, "Fill, Master, the holy chalice." The priest takes the divided portion and places it in the holy chalice, whose contents have already been consecrated and become the blood of the Lord, saying, "The fullness of the chalice of faith of the Holy Spirit." And the deacon says, "Amen." Then comes what is called the zion, the hot water at the proper temperature. We spoke about it the day before yesterday, but let us say a few words about it now as well. Today, I confess, the priest from whom I received Holy Communion knew what he was doing. One truly felt as though one were receiving from the very side of the Lord. When the contents of the chalice are not warm, the priest is at fault. He must find a way to keep the chalice warm. If there is a sermon outside and the water grows cold in the meantime, he must keep hot water ready, so that those who receive Holy Communion may feel its warmth. For this signifies that the blood came forth from a living side, not from a dead one. It signifies the side of Christ and the piercing of it when blood and water came forth. The side of Christ was a living side. It was not a dead side. Therefore, the chalice must be warm. Then you truly felt that you were receiving the body and blood of Christ. They came from a living side, from the side of the crucified Jesus Christ, from the side of God. When you received this, you felt joy and gladness within you. Many do not give this the attention they should. Nevertheless, this is how it ought to be, and there is a reason for it. I have met many women, and men as well, who have even laid the finger of superstition upon this practice. Some people come out and obtain some of this hot water. Separated women, women infatuated with someone. They take it in order to warm their husbands, their men, or their illicit lovers, so that the young man will return. By various tricks, they go so far as to obtain some of the hot water left over from what the priest pours into the holy chalice. They obtain it in various ways, through a child, through the church caretaker, through the caretaker's wife, or by lying and saying, "Give me some for a sick person," and so forth. These are works of the devil. It must not be taken out of the church. It must not be taken out. and it is no substitute for anything, not for Holy Communion, not for an offering, not for anything at all. It exists for this particular liturgical purpose, to warm the holy gifts and to set before us the living side of the Lord, so that with thanksgiving we may receive our living Christ in Holy Communion. Yet, as I say, even there the fingers of Satan reach in, and people take some of this zeon, this hot water poured over the holy gifts. It is called zeon because it is boiling hot, and it signifies fervent faith. The water is first boiled and then brought in the special vessel, and the priest blesses it. The deacon says, "Bless, Master, the zeon." The deacon does nothing on his own initiative. He performs whatever he is directed to do. And the priest says, "Blessed is the fervor of your saints, always, now, and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen." The deacon then takes it and says, "The fervor of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Faith must be warm and genuine. We must possess it, and it must be evident to others as well. Now these men are about to receive Holy Communion. They say a few words, taken in abbreviated form from the service of preparation for receiving the holy gifts. As briefly as they can, they recite the necessary prayers in order to prepare themselves, making a confession before Christ, how they believe in Him, how they behold Him, and how they are about to approach Him. The first prayer that is said is this: "I stand before the doors of your temple, yet I do not put away my dreadful logismoi, my intrusive thoughts. That is, I have come this far and now stand face to face before you, yet my frivolous nous, my spiritual mind, still keeps running here and there." And it is true. It is difficult for a person to bring himself back within himself. It is the most difficult thing. You will have experienced this in your prayer. You begin praying and read the whole of Vespers and the whole of Compline, yet at the end you cannot remember which parts you read and which you did not. Your nous was elsewhere. Your body was there and your tongue spoke the words, but your nous was wandering. You may even be moving about, listening to something or answering other matters at the same time, while still reciting the prayers. Here then, a person makes a confession to Christ and says to Him, "I stand before the doors of your divine temple, yet I do not put away my dreadful logismoi, my intrusive thoughts. I acknowledge it, I admit this, but you, O Christ our God, who justified the publican, had mercy on the Canaanite woman, and opened the gates of paradise to the thief, open to me the depths of your love for mankind." In other words, I do not approach relying on my own righteousness. I do not come to receive wages that I deserve. I appeal to your mercy and your love for mankind. I am unclean. I deserve nothing. And even now I have still not gathered my thoughts. What is it that I am approaching? Whom am I approaching? And how ought I to approach? You see what happens when the priest comes out and says with fear of God, or when he is preparing to say it. Then you see every kind of weakness. I would rather not name them. People come and crowd together there, and everything turns into a commotion. Why? One tries to outwit another, steal another person's place, or take advantage of his old age. Another uses his walking stick, his injured leg, or a small child, any number of excuses, at that most awe-inspiring moment when a person ought to be beside himself, aware of nothing else, allowing himself to be led rather than pushing his own way forward. And yet you see these things happening, though everyone could simply remain in his place and move forward only when the space ahead becomes free. He need not leave his place at all. When the way opens, then he can proceed. In this quiet and orderly manner, the whole congregation could pass before the Holy Chalice and return to their places without the slightest disturbance. Yet although there has been stillness from the opening words, "Blessed is the kingdom," when with fear of God is proclaimed, the devil's dance begins. For that moment is the very center of gravity of the whole divine liturgy. The devil does not care if you listen to Holy God, if you listen to the cherubic hymn, or if you listen to the doxology. What troubles him is that you should approach Holy Communion properly. He does not want you to do that. And this, unfortunately, happens among many so-called Christians, especially Christian women. This should not happen. We ought to place ourselves at the service of others, make things easier for them, and show not merely that we are civilized, but that we are Christians. Many people call for the police. But what need should there be to police Christians? A Christian needs no one to police him. He willingly obeys the laws of both the state and the church. The police should be able to remain at peace and pray as well if they are in church. There should be no need for them. Yet many times we need police or those barefoot guides, what are they called, scouts, to stand there with their staffs and put us into line. And whom are they putting into line? Christians, I confess that I feel deeply ashamed when I see such a situation. Would it not be better for me to remain quietly in my place and go forward when the space ahead of me becomes free? I may go after 2 minutes, 5 minutes, or 10 minutes. I have already been there for 2 or 3 hours. Will anything happen if I remain another 5 minutes? I will not give Satan that victory. It is enough that he makes a fool of me throughout the rest of my life. At least at that moment I should not burden myself even further. Yet people have still not stopped doing this. Another sorrowful thing is that we receive Holy Communion and then leave. The church is full when "with fear of God" is proclaimed, but by the time the priest has finished giving Holy Communion, it is empty. Where are the people who should remain and give thanks? They have left. They say, "There I received and now I am going." They do not stay to offer even a word of thanks. Would you do that in a home where you had been invited? After they had fed you and seated you at their table, would you simply rise and leave, or would you remain until the end and seek out your host to offer thanks? But alas, in spite of all this, the prayer says to him, "Open to me the depths of your love for mankind, and receive me as I approach and touch you, as you received the sinful woman and the woman with the issue of blood." Yes, the sinful woman came up behind him and washed his feet with her tears. She anointed his feet with myrrh and wiped them clean with her hair. And the woman with the issue of blood approached from behind and touched him from a distance, so that she would not defile him. She imagined that she might defile this holy man because she was bleeding. Is it true that we come to church, and especially to receive Holy Communion, with such fear of God and such reverence for the holy things? We do not, for the woman who touched the hem of your garment readily received healing. Yes, it was not only her finger that touched him, her soul also touched Christ. The soul must first touch Christ, so that Christ may bestow his mercy. And she who clasped your immaculate feet received the forgiveness of her sins. Indeed, this is what we too are doing. We take the place of those women, we assume the role of the harlot and of the woman with the issue of blood. But I, the wretched one, who is willing to admit that he is wretched, dare to receive your whole body. They merely touched you. I am going to receive you whole. But receive me as you received those women, and illumine the senses of my soul. Unless Christ illumines a person, it is utterly foolish and absurd for him to imagine that he knows anything. In one verse of the doxology it says, "In your light we shall see light." Without light can you possess light and see light? How then can you say that you see without Christ, who is the light? Because you have read this professor, that philosopher, or some scientist, does that mean you see and know? Not at all. Are they the light? If you do not possess the light, you have no light. In your light we shall see light. If we find the light and are bathed in it, then we shall have light and see in the light. The light gives us light. Many people do not know this. In any case, illumine the senses of my soul and burn away the offenses of my sin. Christ reveals himself in two ways. He burns away sins, or he burns souls. In those who are prepared, he burns away their sins, but in those who are unprepared, he burns their souls. Through the intercessions of her who bore you without seed, the most holy Theotokos is always placed in our midst with her great boldness before God, and of the heavenly powers, for you are blessed unto the ages of ages. Amen. These are the first words he says. He has not yet placed anything in his mouth. He is preparing himself. Then comes another short prayer, a confession of faith. I believe, O Lord, and I confess that you are truly the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am first. Everyone must say this. These are words spoken by Saint Peter. Christ asked, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they take me to be? Some said Jeremiah, others Elijah, others John the Baptist, and others one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was a decisive answer to the Jehovah's Witnesses, leaving them nothing to say. No philosophy is needed. He is the Son of the living God, not of Zeus or Apollo, but of the living true God. You are the Son, you are Christ, so that salvation may be complete. Here then, before receiving Him, every person is called to confess that he believes in Him, that what he is about to receive is not merely a little morsel, as mothers sometimes call it when speaking to children, but the body and blood of Christ. It is neither a little golden tooth nor a little wine. It is the body and blood of Christ our God, Christ incarnate, Christ the Nazarene, Christ crucified. That is what it is. His whole body is there. His body, the whole Christ, is there upon the holy gifts. And the communicant is called to confess this. But who do you say that I am? It is essential for a person to know his faith correctly. Therefore I believe and I confess. A person must both believe it and confess it. His faith is his decision, and his confession is the public declaration of that decision. A decision has no force unless it is declared. You will therefore make this brief confession, I also believe that this is truly your immaculate body, and that this is truly your precious blood. They are not antitypes, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, nor are they merely bread and wine, as the Protestants say. Merely, the phrase merely in remembrance is not there. In remembrance, yes, but merely is not there. It is exact. We truly make present in remembrance that very event on the evening of Great and Holy Thursday. We do not merely remember it. He did not give it to us as a simple recollection, merely as a remembrance. No, the word merely is their addition. That word is not found in the Gospel. And so, I believe that this is truly your immaculate body, and that this is truly your precious blood. Therefore, I pray, have mercy on me and forgive my transgressions. That is where it begins. Do not come yet, unless you cleanse me. Do not come. If anyone wishes to understand this, he should consider what happened at the Annunciation. The Most Holy Theotokos had no deliberate sins. Yet she bore the consequence of ancestral sin, because she too was born of a father and a mother. But the Holy Spirit cleansed her, and then the conception took place. That is why the Church sends a person to Holy Confession, so that the Holy Spirit may cleanse him, and then Christ may come and dwell in his heart. This is indispensable. How many of you would refuse to move into a new house because someone else had lived there and it had not yet been freshly put in order? You would not move in. First, you would whitewash it, often giving it two or even three coats, so that they can settle in. If Christ is to come and dwell within us, what preparation must be made, and who can make that preparation? It is the Holy Spirit working in the person who is willing, for the Holy Spirit cleanses and sanctifies the human person. The Holy Spirit goes before, prepares the way, and then Christ comes. We can do nothing by ourselves. All we can offer is our willing desire. Yes, I want this. What conditions are set before me? I have nothing else of my own to offer. That is precisely why the prayer says here, Have mercy on me. It does not say, Give me what you owe me. What you give is mercy. And what mercy do I ask you to show me? Forgive me my transgressions, voluntary and involuntary, those I committed deliberately and those I committed without intending to, often without even knowing it. If Christ chooses to weigh us, he will find that we truly fall short. Remember what happened in the case of Daniel, as we read there? A hand appeared and wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. You have been weighed and found wanting. You have been measured and found wanting. Tonight your kingdom is divided and given to Darius, the Persian. It is not I who weigh you, nor your mother, nor your girlfriend, nor your friend with whom you eat or with whom you have sinned. Christ weighs you, and Christ measures you with his own measure and his own scales. and he finds you wanting and rejects you. That is the issue. So we pray that we may be counted worthy to partake without condemnation. For receiving is not simply for the forgiveness of sins in those who are prepared and of no consequence at all in those who are unprepared. For the latter, it brings condemnation. The prayer says, Count me worthy to partake without condemnation of your immaculate mysteries, for the forgiveness of sins and unto eternal life. Material bread sustains this temporary life. The spiritual bread gives eternal life. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from Christ, none apart from Holy Communion, none apart from confession, and none apart from metanoia, repentance. Sins are not paid off. Sins are not balanced against good deeds. Sins are forgiven as a gift. Therefore, a person must never rest confidently on his own works. Even if he has only one sin, let him go and confess it. Then he will also recover all the good and virtuous things he has done in the world. When he has finished these prayers, he draws nearer, as it were, and says, Behold, I approach Holy Communion, divine communion with God. In other words, I am now going to put my finger into the socket. I'm going to reach out and touch God and enter into communion with God. In the prayer before Holy Communion, he says, O fashioner, acknowledging him as his creator, and he is the creator, as he has shown us. He showed this, among other things, through the beautiful miracle he brought about for the man born blind. Finding him blind from birth, with a little spittle and a little earth, he fashioned the most delicate organ of the human body, the eye. You are there just as I fashioned you, but I will show you who I am. I will give you a sign so that you may see who created you. And with a little spittle he fashioned an eye and revealed who he is. For people unfortunately demand material proofs and give greater credence to what the eye sees than to man does not want to listen. Although faith comes by hearing and not by sight, his pride urges him to see. Christ, of course, condescends to him as he did to Thomas, permitting him even to see and touch, so that he may be left without excuse. Behold, then, I approach Holy Communion, O fashioner. Do not consume me by this participation. Do not burn me when I come into contact with you and am united with you. For you are fire, consuming the unworthy, but cleanse me from every stain. You burn the unworthy, but you cleanse those who are prepared. You act differently in those who come with the fear of God and come to surrender themselves to you. The prayer then takes us to the mystical supper on Great and Holy Thursday there in the upper room and says, Receive me also here into your company, for I will not reveal the mystery to your enemies as Judas did, nor will I give you a kiss as Judas did. I have not come into communion with you in order to betray you, but like the thief I confess you, remember me, Lord, in your kingdom. I will speak both for myself and for you. We are not faithful to this confession, whether we know it or do not know it. Those who do not know it because they do not read and are indifferent are not excused. Ignorance of the law is no defense. Christ does not accept ignorance of his law as an excuse. And so I say that we are not faithful. We betray Christ. We give him the kiss of Judas. For when I receive Holy Communion and enter into communion with Christ, it means that I acknowledge him as the mighty one who will also make me strong. I must then remain strong so that his power may be revealed through my life. And yet we desert him. We receive Holy Communion, but our commitment lasts only until communion. Beyond that, we want nothing more. There are many things we do not want with Christ, and many people do not want Christ himself. They will go so far as to give him the kiss of Judas. They receive him in Holy Communion and kiss him. Yet they do not want to live him out in their lives. They forbid him to have any say. They forbid him to come home with them because in the afternoon they want to go out and have other places to be. If Christ does not consent, can you drag him along and take him wherever you want that afternoon? No. Even if you received Holy Communion in the morning, he will not go with you. And what does this show that you kissed him as Judas did and betrayed him? How deeply you should realize that this communion with him lays upon you the obligation to remain with him, to keep watch and to struggle. and this is not for his benefit but for yours. When Christ asks a person to remain and abide with him, he desires this for that person's sake, not for his own. The whole world could go out together and contend against the Son, yet it could do nothing to the Son. And if the world can do nothing against God's creation, how much less can it do anything against the Creator? Do you understand, then, how absurd it is for a person to think he has deceived Christ, when in fact he has deceived himself? He fails to remain faithful and becomes a traitor. In the afternoon he denies what he did that morning and the confession he made to Christ. What he promised to keep undefiled for Christ, he then goes on to defile. It is difficult, that is true. And it is very difficult to communicate this to another person. My dear ones, we are misshapen. We have been corrupted by many things. Our understanding is distorted. We have an evil disposition, ignorance, delusion, superstitions, and countless other things. Where can one begin? What can one do? How can people today be set right, so that, for their own good, they may remain faithful to what they confess? For this reason, when John Chrysostom once found himself in a difficult situation, he said something beautiful. In brief, he says, "Great is the labor of changing a person's disposition, of changing his will and his way of thinking, of uprooting delusion and planting the truth." For all this demolition must first take place. Our prejudices, superstitions, and all the crooked things within us must be removed, so that the truth may be planted just as it is, whole and undiminished, and may bear fruit for the salvation of the human person. This is what we are like, and this is what happens. Watch now at Christmas. Because of the feast, people approach Christ in order to kiss him. They do kiss him. But will they remain with him? The one who does his will remains with him. He who loves me keeps my commandments. Do we keep Christ's commandments? He has asked us now to observe a light fast, and what do we do? He asked us to keep a light fast, yet we do not keep it. There may even be first-rate Christians among us tonight. On Sunday, one woman cooked meat in her home because two guests came to meet her sister-in-law. One of them was a prospective in-law. And you cooked meat so that things would turn out well for you, did you? Why? Why spoil the beautiful fast? Was there no fish in your home? Was there no cod or anything else of that kind? Did the prospective relatives really have to eat meat? And what will they say about you tomorrow? What will they say when they return home? If a Christian household cooked meat the other day without any reason, when, glory to God, no one was ill, what will the others do? Will they receive Holy Communion at Christmas? I did not eat it, the others did. Did not everyone dance on the night St. John the Forerunner was beheaded? Yet inwardly they all shared in what was done. They were present at the beheading, and if not equally guilty, they were still guilty. It was not only Herod and the others directly involved, but also those who were present. Many are deluded into thinking they have kept themselves innocent simply because they did not personally take part, even though they failed to offer the resistance they ought to have offered. In any case, we shall stop here. Thank you, and God willing, we shall continue. This is something into which we must look deeply if you wish. Reflect on it a little more. Take this small handbook of the Divine Liturgy and read a few passages. It will cost about 3 drachmas from the Apostoliki Diaconia. In this way, we may find a means of being better prepared for Holy Communion, so that it may bear fruit within us. That is all for tonight.